newcastlechurch.org. This is Christ the Center, Episode 18, The Atonement and Covenant Theology, Part 2. This is Part 2 of a two-part discussion on the Atonement and Covenant Theology, and we will now join a conversation already in progress.
So, in other words, what you're saying here then, Jeff, is that there is not a either-or option on the table. In other words, either all three members of the Holy Spirit are involved in the economic work of redemption, or in the pre-creation eternal work of redemption, but it's a matter of both and.
That's correct. It's a matter of the three members of the Trinity planning redemption, of course, planning creation and redemption. Okay, we don't want to shortchange creation, but our concern is, of course, on the atonement. But we don't want to suggest that the members of the Trinity are not in harmony. Okay, now one of the caricatures of the atonement that we need to avoid, preachers especially, is one that pictures a father who is reluctant to forgive sinners, and a son, on the other hand, who is not reluctant and somehow arm twists the father into a grudging agreement to forgive sinners who come to faith in the son.
Right.
And the other thing that the covenant of redemption does, it reminds us that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, but is the third person.
Absolutely.
Of the Blessed Trinity. I hope you can see already how what I said at the beginning is true. Each doctrine interrelates with every other doctrine. We've already discussed Christology, pneumatology, theology proper. We've talked about redemption. We've talked about the doctrine of sin. All of these things have already, in the brief discussion we've had. Okay, so the covenant of redemption plans for, in eternity, what will now be worked out in history, in the covenant of works and in the covenant of grace. So let's briefly look at the covenant of works, also known as the covenant of life, also known as the covenant of nature. First thing we want to talk about is the fact that protology and eschatology form one whole scheme. And this actually helps us because to remind us that, again, God knew the end from the beginning.
So what do you exactly mean by protology for those
out
there?
Well, in other words, typically eschatology is a doctrine that's at the end of your systematic theology textbooks.
It's something that's tacked on to the end,
right,
almost.
Right, right. And what to someone like Gerhardus Voss, the father of modern Reformed biblical theology, and someone like Meredith Klein, and there are others who would also affirm this as well, what they've wanted to remind us is that protology and eschatology actually go together. You may have heard the expression, Camden, at Westminster Seminary, that eschatology precedes soteriology.
Right.
And what that means is that in the garden, Adam was presented with a probation, right? He owed absolute and perfect obedience at all times to God as his creator, but he was put to the test when he was told to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right?
Exactly.
Now, implicit in that command, that negative command, was a positive promise that had he obeyed the Father, the God, had he obeyed God and not eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have attained eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
He would have attained confirmed righteousness.
It's basically okay? That, I mean, it was going somewhere.
Right. In other words,
God had a plan even in the garden, and sometimes we think about salvation as a return to the garden, but even when God put Adam in the garden, there was a trajectory that was set. There was a goal. There was a purpose.
A destination. If you will.
Yeah, that's a
now
better
this
term,
all
yeah.
this all enter this will all enter into our understanding of the atonement,
right?
And it will enter into our understanding of salvation. In other words, justification and sanctification. So it's very important that we see that from the beginning, Adam was not. What's the word I want to use? He was innocent, but he was not perfect.
He wasn't
or consummated.
Confirmed. He wasn't confirmed in his righteousness.
Right.
His righteousness was, he was, to use the language of the Westminster Standards, he was mutable.
There you go.
Changeable, right? He was changeable. And of course, we know as a matter of fact, he and Adam and Eve sinned. They fell. But we want to stress that at the beginning there was an implicit promise of eternal life at the get-go, and that's really what we mean. Now there is a sense in which salvation is a return to the garden, but not in the sense in which Adam and Eve found themselves in the garden prior to the fall.
Exactly.
And because you know, Camden, from your biblical theology paper that you recently did for Dr. Vern Poitras' hermeneutic class, that the garden, the tree of life that appears in the Garden of Eden, reappears where?
Well, yeah.
In the New Jerusalem,
exactly.
Right? The tree that sheds or has leaves that blossom for the healing of the nations, right?
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, that's the context for properly understanding what's going to go on with the atonement.
In other words, if I could just interject here, in other words, in order to properly understand the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, you have to have read and understood the last three chapters of the book of Revelation.
Yes.
And vice versa.
Right. They mutually reinforce and interpret each other.
Mm-hmm.
So that's very important. Again, because this will enter into how we understand Christ's work, his work, especially as it culminates in the work on the death on the cross. Now, the thing I wanted to say was that Adam and Eve were in a state of innocency and integrity, but not perfection, because if they were perfect, they would not have fallen.
That's right.
Let's be careful with that language. They were mutable.
Yeah.
Now, it's important for us to stress that, because in the broader Christian tradition, this is not always held. There are other evangelical traditions like Methodism, which hold that and Lutheranism, I think, do hold that Adam and Eve were perfect in the garden. That they don't look at the Adam and Eve as innocent, but in need of confirmed righteousness. They don't see it, right? And so that's why they can often talk about salvation as merely a return to the Garden of Eden in a pre-fallen state. The truth is, I wouldn't want to go back to the garden. And I wouldn't want to be in the position of Adam and Eve prior to the fall. Because why? They fell.
Mm-hmm.
And they fell without a sinful nature. We have a sinful nature that we would have to live with. If all salvation did was return us to the garden, we're in deep trouble. But anyway, so that we know that Adam fell. He did not attain to righteousness through his own obedience. Now, the covenant of works is, of course, called the covenant of works because it is a covenant based upon Adam's obedience that, according to God's word, and the Westminster Standards, Adam and Eve were fully able to offer perfect obedience, and they failed to. So the covenant of works is not fulfilled, right? And so immediately upon the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, God comes along and institutes what we now know as the covenant of grace. And where would you look for the first inkling of the covenant of grace.
Genesis chapter 3.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Genesis 3, and in particular verse 15, right?
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
In the middle of God's curse of Adam and Eve and the serpent, he gives we will say it's I don't know if the word cryptic is too strong a word, but we will say that it's a glimmer of a promise of
it's
a coming
shadowy
a coming Savior. And we know that, of course, that promise we are able to see that because of the fact that we're on the other side of the cross, right? We look back to the cross. We're not like the Old Testament saints who looked ahead to the cross as a promise. So that the covenant of works is broken, but we still are under the covenant of works if we try to save ourselves. If we try to be justified, for instance, by our good works, we're trying to fulfill the covenant of works on our own. But you see, the covenant of works was fulfilled. Did you know that?
Yes, absolutely.
Yes. The covenant of works, it wasn't as if God's plan failed. The covenant of works was, the stipulations were met.
By the second Adam.
The second Adam, that's right. And the work and his death on the cross actually is part of that.
So this is how
that perfect obedience is both in keeping God's law, his moral law, perfectly, as well as fulfilling and keeping God's commandment to the Son to go to the cross to die for the people he had elect from before the foundations of the earth. Where is in the Bible, by the way, and I'm setting up a softball question here, of course, because we know the question, but they know the answer. But for those who are studying this issue, where in the Bible might we go to find this strange concept of a second Adam? Raised up in my early Christian days, I had always known about the first Adam, but I didn't know that there was a second Adam, that Christ was referred to as the second Adam.
Well,
where in the Bible might we find that?
In several places, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 being prominent. Mm-hmm. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49.
Now, let me mention quickly, because a lot of people, a lot of friends of mine in my Christian experience, they're not covenant theologians. But this is the heart of covenant theology, the whole Romans 5. So when we're talking about our topic here, the atonement and covenant theology, and how the atonement naturally falls within the covenant scheme, the reason that Christ came to die on the cross was to be the representative for his elect in the place of their former representative who fell, and they all fell as a result. So
that's
he's the second Adam, the new representative, in a covenant relationship with us because our first covenant representative fell, and we all fell in him.
Right. Now, that's that reminds me, Camden, of a good point that Richard Muller, the church historian, has made regarding, for instance, the Westminster Divines. When they wanted to understand the covenant of works, the first thing they went to was Romans 5.
Yeah, that's right.
Then they went to Genesis chapters 1 to 3. So in other words, it was Romans first, then back to the creation account and fall account.
Yeah.
And so this really, as you say, is the heart. Now, the rest of the Bible will fill out the details. So
sure.
We don't want... And also, in my opinion, and this is just debatable, but in my opinion, perhaps in the mind of Paul, behind Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, specifically in the section dealing with Christ's humiliation,
yes,
there may be reference to Adam, the first Adam, in the background of that passage, especially where Paul says that Christ did not consider it a thing to be
grasped,
to be robbery for him to be divine, to hold on to his divine prerogatives, right? And it could be that Paul is purposely contrasting Christ and Adam. And here's how some have suggested. Now, we want to be careful. I need to say that there are some new perspective guys who think this, But in thinking this, they also reject the Son's pre-existence. And we don't want to go down that road. But someone
are
who,
you saying the Son's pre-existence or the fact that he's eternally Son?
Well, that's what I mean by pre-existence. They think that by saying that Paul might have had Adam, the first Adam, in the background, therefore that Christ, the Son of God, did not predate his appearance on earth. That's James Dunn being an example of that. He's a New Perspective, New Testament scholar. But someone dear to our hearts, Moise Silva, former professor of New Testament at Westminster, in his commentary on Philippians, argues for something like this, if I remember correctly, but of course not rejecting the preexistence of Christ. But anyways, the idea is, think of this, Christ, who was divine, did not consider it a problem to humble himself. Adam, who was not divine, on the other hand, took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he wanted to be as God.
That's possible,
even though it's not explicit in the passage, it's possible that it may be in the background. That's something that you mental food to think about. But definitely in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15,
it's extremely clear there.
This is right up front. It's in your face.
Yeah,
where Adam, the first and second Adam, are compared. Now, what's interesting about 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm thinking back to John Fesco again. John is, I think, working on something or has just completed working on something about the positive the positive implications of the negative command to Adam. In other words, that when God said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The positive implication was, but if you obey me, you will live eternally.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people say, well, where's the biblical basis for that? And I think one of the places he's working on something that or is participating in a book that will deal with this topic, giving the biblical basis. One of the places I would point to for affirming or confirming that there was a implicit promise of eternal life in the negative command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is 1 Corinthians 15. In that passage, of course, Paul not only compares the first and second Adam with regard to the fall and redemption, but he compares the first and second Adam in comparing Adam pre-fall as well. And that's where we understand that Adam had not achieved confirmed righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Right, because it talks about being sown in corruptibility, that there was something, if we could put it this way, sub-eschatological about Adam's original created body, whereas the body which we inherit in the new heavens and the new earth is like that of the second Adam, which is incorruptible.
Right.
Is that what you're getting at?
Yes, that's basically what I... And there's more to that than that, but there are other passages that we could look to, but that is one passage that we would have to deal with if we're wanting to deal with the implicit promise of eternal life. Now,
in connection with that, just to highlight Dr. Gaffin's magisterial work on 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, there's
resurrection and redemption, right?
Yeah, there is not a better exposition of 1 Corinthians 15 than what you get at the pen of Dr. Gaffin, who works laboriously on exegeting that text in his resurrection resurrection and redemption volume.
Right, and there I think are other articles that he's also written that deal with the same subject matter in a briefer compass. Now, how this relates is Adam comes under a curse with the fall, right? and therefore we suffer as a consequence. We therefore need a redeemer. We need someone who will reverse the fall. And there is the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the whole of the Old Testament is a preparing of the way for Jesus Christ. And we talk about typological exegesis. We've done that in the past, right?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And understanding that the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, and by the way, it do not say covenant of works, Old Testament, covenant of grace, New Testament. that is not what we mean, okay? The saints of the Old Testament were saved in the same way that we are. That is, by grace through faith. Now, they looked forward to the work of Christ. We look back upon the completed work of Christ. Their faith was maybe a little less clear in terms of, but they trusted in God. We have the sure word of God in the New Testament to ground our faith. And so in the atonement, in the work of Christ, okay, and here's how this ties in with the covenant of works. When we look at Christ's work, we have to look at both his life and his death. His obedience to the Father in terms of obeying the Mosaic law in all of its stipulations. We are told that our Lord was not never committed any sin. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, we see that. And elsewhere. And so that brings us to the atonement. In the fall, we have two things that happen, okay? Two things that result from the fall. One, Adam still owes personal and perpetual obedience to God as a creature. Okay, he still owes that. And two, he now must pay satisfaction or reparations for the breaking of God's commandments. Those two things, therefore, must be overcome in salvation. And they are overcome in the life and death of Jesus Christ. So that provides the context for the atonement. And you will see that if our listeners are connecting the dots, they should come to realize that what we've been talking about also enters into our understanding of justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification.
Yeah.
What we've been talking about with what happened in the garden and the implications of the fall, those will also enter into our understanding of the benefits of redemption.
That's right. And I think a point here that's not insignificant is that when we approach, let's say, the meat, the middle of our Old Testaments, especially those who are seeking to preach the gospel, to be Bible expositors, preachers of the word, and we get to the sections of the Psalms and in David and in Solomon, what's so important as we approach those texts, which talk about God's judgment coming upon Israel, upon David, upon the leaders of Israel for their lack of righteousness, what we have to do here is understand those texts in the broader covenantal scheme as being recapitulations of the original pre-fall covenant of works. Throughout the history of redemption, the Israel is looking for that righteous Adam, is looking for that new Adam who will keep and fulfill the law of God perfectly. And throughout, continually, time and again in the Old Testament, Israel, David, Solomon, they all end up falling short of the glory of God. They fall into sin. They disobey as Adam disobeyed before them, and so continually anticipate now eschatologically. So protologically, they look back upon the covenant of works. Eschatologically, they look forward to the fulfillment of that covenant of works in and through the person of work of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. So that actually helps us with understanding what's going on. Why is there even a nation of Israel that are the people of God, right? Paul in Galatians 3 explains why the law was given, to box the people in, you know. And that's one aspect of this, is that the law was given to prepare the way for the Son of God. And there's a lot more that can be said about that. But ultimately, the point I was wanting to make is our understanding of the cross has to fit into this scheme of the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. And the death of Christ involves Christ himself becoming a curse for us, as Paul says in Galatians 3:13, and referencing Deuteronomy.
That's right. And just if I can make one other point with what you said previously, Jeff, concerning the domino effect, and this should be become more obvious now to our listeners, is that if you start playing around with the original covenant of works and you begin to call that into question and you start now manipulating it, it will inevitably have implications for your doctrine of the covenant of grace Christ's atoning work.
Yeah. That's correct. You can't retool or play with one facet without it impinging upon every other facet. And as we look later at the history of the understanding of the atonement in the developing of the church over the years, we'll see that where they change something in the doctrine of God has drastic consequences for understanding what is going on in the atonement.
That's right.
So Jesus dies on the cross. Why? He dies on the cross because he is in himself taking upon himself our sin and therefore bearing the judgment that we deserve because of the fall. And our own sin that we've added on top of Adam's sin. Christ becomes the sin bearer for us so that we ourselves do not have to experience judgment. And so we say that the end times have broken into the present. And that's where we get into Gerhardus Voss's discussion of the overlap of this present evil age and the age to come.
That's right, our two-age scheme.
Right, the two-age scheme that we already talked about with regard to Dr. Bill Dennison's book on apologetics. And see, once again,
come right around.
Yeah, there you go. Everything relates to everything else. Van Til's doctrine of antithesis is actually based upon the antithesis between the two ages. And the two ages come into play because of the person and work of Christ. And especially his death on the cross. And also understand that his resurrection, by the way, when Calvin said, when we think of the cross, we must always think of the resurrection. And when we think of the resurrection, we must also think of the cross. So when we talk about the cross, this is not a slighting of the resurrection, nor is the thinking of the resurrection a slighting of the cross. To give you a popular example of how this can happen, some of our listeners may watch the program CSI. There was an episode once where Gil Grissom, the main character in the show, was talking about a crime that occurred in a Catholic church. And he talks about theologians who are theologians of the cross and punishment, and theologians of the resurrection and promise of life. And he split them off. He separated them. And I remember watching that and saying, no, that's wrong. The cross and the resurrection go together. Because Christ, and this is where I was going earlier, Christ has become a curse for us, per Galatians 3:13. And if he hasn't been raised, he's still under a curse.
And we're of all people the most to be ashamed.
That's right, 1 Corinthians 15.
Yeah. In connection with, I mean, we could go any number of places because wonderful doctrine is all over the New Testament. But one place in particular that ought to be highlighted is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 28, because there it says, let me just read this, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. What this passage teaches us is that the judgment which was due sin upon Adam and all of his posterity, which was delayed back in the book of Genesis, but was anticipated, and now we even look forward to when Christ returns, is that punishment, that judgment, which has moved up and broken into time upon the cross. So right. that on the cross, once and for all, Jesus bore that eschatological judgment at the consummation of the ages, the fullness of time. And there upon the cross, he bore that very judgment that all sinners deserve for those who are his elect and for his elect alone. And here comes in wonderfully the doctrine of Christian assurance. We can be assured that when we die as Christians, or when, if the Lord should happen to come before we die, or when the Lord does come, we can be assured, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that there is no condemnation for us. Why? Because that condemnation has already been fully poured out upon him on the cross in the fullness of time at the consummation of the ages, and now there's no punishment for us to bear anymore. There is no stronger statement of the doctrine of assurance Absolutely. Than this passage in Hebrews chapter 9.
Preach it, brother.
And that's where that title of the Oak Hill book comes in, you know, where wrath and mercy meet.
Yes, exactly. Yes. Mm-hmm. And so that's why, so people should not be worried that covenant theology obliterates the atonement. No,
no,
the atonement comes into its own. It comes into its own in covenant theology. It only makes sense in covenant theology. And I, you know, I hope the listeners have actually entered, in a sense, into some sort of a kind of personal worship, you know, because when you read these thoughts, what we talked about ought to lead us to worship the triune God,
Amen.
Who has thought about, who thought and put into place this plan of redemption for us to bring many sons to glory. As we're told, that's the point of the atonement, and so this is the context, including all of the Old Testament, and then including the New Testament, looking back. Okay, the Old Testament looks forward in promise. The New Testament looks back upon the atonement,
And then forward to a resurrection.
The consummation. Mm. Yes, that's right. The resurrection. Christ's resurrection, and I taught this this past Sunday. I was guest preaching, and I was doing Sunday school, and I said, "Look, Christ's resurrection was his justification, and by that we mean the reversal of the curse." Okay, remember, what's the opposite of justification? The opposite of condemnation.
That's right.
That's right. The opposite. And if Christ was a curse for us, that means if he's not raised, he's still under condemnation, and so are we. But we can only be justified. We can only be declared righteous. We can only be forgiven our sins if Christ himself has been raised and justified, that is, declared just.
Mm-hmm.
Even though he was put to death under the cloud of condemnation per Deuteronomy and Galatians 3:13, he has been raised, so he has been vindicated. 1 Timothy 3:16. Okay, a passage that is powerful. It talks about being vindicated by the Spirit. Well, the word behind the Greek word behind vindication, of course, is dikaiō, which is the word we use for justification.
That's right.
So that's absolutely essential to our understanding. And we only experience salvation because by faith, the Holy Spirit works faith in us and we are united to Christ. And he's in his justification, we then are justified. Which brings to memory to mind that wonderful little book produced by some of the faculty at Westminster called Justified in Christ. If you want further information on this idea. So the atonement really is the heart of the plan of redemption. It's not the end of the story, of course, right? Because if the work of redemption, if Christ's life ended at the cross, we would not be saved. We would not be part of the people of God. We would be in our sin, and we would be the most pitiable of all people.
Yeah,
as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So all of this, I hope, provides a really good context for understanding the atonement. And again, we're only scratching the surface. I tell my students, I say, look, I'm not telling you everything you need to know, but I hope I'm giving you tools where you can do your own reading of God's Word and the reading of the best theology that's out there. One just final thought that I was thinking of. It has been said that the gospel narratives are actually passion narratives with long introductions. I think that's absolutely true. If you're looking at the four gospels, look at how much space they give to the crucifixion and resurrection as in comparison to the rest of the gospels.
Yeah,
and you'll
to
see
the rest
that
of his whole life.
As D.A. Carson says, and has said recently in the context of discussions of the emerging church, I think, that look at it, folks. The gospel, all four gospels point to Christ's work on the cross. It's not an invention of the Apostle Paul. Okay? The death and the resurrection of Christ are absolutely central to covenant theology. They are absolutely central to unfolding of God's plan of redemption. The Old Testament was a building up to the time when the Son would come, live his holy life, die on the cross, be buried, raised, and ascended to the Father's right hand, where he intercedes for us on our behalf.
Well, that's quite the introduction, but I hope that you're going to feel better equipped to talk about the atonement now, and now that we've placed it in its what we think is its proper theological framework and understanding there in the covenant relationship, we hope that you'll look forward to our discussions in coming weeks on this very subject. Following our discussion, we were able to speak with Jeff about a new book he has edited.
You've heard us already talking on several occasions, but especially as we've been looking at the place of the atonement within covenant theology, you've heard us mention the name of Dick Gaffin or Richard B. Gaffin, the Charles Cray Professor of Biblical and Systematic Theology at Westminster Seminary. Many of you, of the listeners, may know that he's retiring this year, and I had the privilege of co-editing a Festschrift, along with Dr. Lane Tipton, professor, associate professor of systematic theology at Westminster. I had the privilege of co-editing the Festschrift for Dr. Gaffin entitled Resurrection and Eschatology, Theology in Service to the Church. It's published by PNR, Presbyterian and Reformed Publication. It's a beautiful, lovely, hardback volume with 24 contributors. That's 22 other contributors in addition to Lane Tipton and myself. And those would include our own Jim Cassidy.
Hey.
Ooh.
Yeah. Jim has a wonderful chapter in the book on Calvin's discussion of baptism. And because I believe we're going to actually have a future episode devoted to
this,
we're
hoping
discussing
this
book.
Really get in depth with this because we're really excited about it. And
I don't want to say too much about the particular chapters, but I will tell you that I am, and by the way, there's also a website dedicated to Dr. Gaffin that's in conjunction with the book, but it has different essays. And that's at www.richard.richardgaffin.info.
Okay.
There will, I believe, be a link to the website from the Dr. Gaffin's page at the Westminster website, you know, the faculty page that he has. There'll be a link to that website, but that's www.richardgaffin.info. And at that website, you'll find several more articles that don't appear in the book, along with some reminiscences from friends and former colleagues and present colleagues, and also a bibliography that is actually in the book, so you can access that as well. That's the book, Resurrection and Eschatology, Just to Whet Your Appetite. There are chapters by Dennis Johnson, professor out of Westminster West, D.A. Carson, and you heard me talk about Dr. Carson at the beginning of the first episode on the Atonement. We mentioned two books by him. Dr. Carson is a phenomenal New Testament scholar, teaches at the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School out in Illinois. You've heard of that, Ted's. And then there's a chapter by Greg Beale, a well-known and excellent New Testament scholar. There's a chapter by Bruce Waltke, the phenomenal Old Testament scholar. There's an excellent chapter on the canon by Chuck Hill, Dr. Charles Hill, who teaches New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary, I believe at the Orlando campus, if I remember correctly. A phenomenal piece. One of the arguments he makes is that when Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is God-breathed, that references both the New Testament and the Old Testament, not just the Old Testament. And he makes a very complex but very persuasive argument. There are chapters in there by Bill Edgar, Bill Dennison, a wonderful chapter by Bill Dennison on the difference between Vossian biblical theology and Gablerian biblical theology that goes back to Johann Gabler. John Fesco, the name you've heard already in the past episode or two, has a chapter on the history of biblical theology going back to the early church fathers. A phenomenal
piece. You mean biblical theology is not a 20th century phenomenon?
It is not. It comes into its own, and especially reformed self-awareness in Gerhardus Voss. But Fesco quite clearly shows that it goes back to the early church. Then there's articles on Jonathan Edwards by Jeff Jew and myself. There's an article, as I've already mentioned, Jim has an article on Calvin.
Dr. Lilback as well.
That's right. Dr. Lilback has a chapter on the hermeneutics of the scriptural hermeneutics of the Westminster Confession, or standards rather. There's an article. I'm trying to remember all these off the top of my head. There's a chapter that deals with. I hate that when my brain does that. I'm having a mental freeze. There are three preachers, by the way, who are included in the book. Three sermons by ministers of the Word that have been influenced by Dick Gaffin's work. This is a Festschrift which, in my opinion, will stand the test of time. Even apart from the fact that it's in honor of a wonderful scholar and churchman like Dick Gaffin, the essays in this volume and the volume as a whole will be, I think, a wonderful resource. And it has a on the back jacket, it has a wonderful blurb by Derek Thomas.
Oh, yeah. He's at RTS.
From RTS and, mm-hmm. and Reformation21.org and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals.
Yeah.
There's also a blurb, I think, by John Frame as well. So this is a phenomenal book that I would recommend. You can get it at the Westminster Bookstore and other outlets as well. And it was a real privilege to do this tribute to Dr. Gaffin, and also to work with Dr. Lane Tipton in this project.
Yeah.
And I should say there is a full bibliography that John Meether, who is the librarian at the RTS Library in Orlando and the church historian for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and Danny Ollinger, Reverend Danny Ollinger, who is the General Secretary for Christian Education in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, they put together this thorough bibliography of Dr. Gaffin's works. This is I actually held a copy of the book in my hand today and saw it and looked at it, and it's a wonderful piece, and I'm saying that not just because I had something to do with it, but it really is a phenomenal book, and I would say, you know, run out and buy a copy.
We really, really look
forward
to...
Or two or three.
Yeah, we really look forward to talking about this one, devoting a whole episode to it, and hopefully we can get on, we get some of the contributors on, other than the two that contribute to this show every week.
Yeah. In fact,
what more is there?
We've already begun talking to some of them, and they've agreed in principle to doing it.
So
we just have to work out the logistics.
Yeah. We don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but we're looking forward to that, so stay tuned, and hopefully we'll be spending a lot of time talking about this book. But we will be back next week discussing the atonement. But until then, as I mentioned before, you can visit castlechurch.org. You can read our show notes and get our bibliography, which contains all the books that we've mentioned tonight. You can also find more information about our other programs and subscribe to our podcast feed so that you can get each and every one of them downloaded automatically. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can visit castlechurch.org/contact, or you can email us at christthecenter@castlechurch.org. For Jim and Jeff, we thank you for listening, and we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.